Well, hello, everybody. I am Jacob Winograd. I am the host of the Biblical Anarchy podcast with the Libertarian Christians Institute, which is part of our Christians for Liberty network. And I'm here with Stephen Wolf and Alex Bernardo. And we're doing a special Libertarian Christian Institute live stream in the green room. So you'll be watching us either on YouTube, Facebook, or X. We're dealing with some technical difficulties because apparently when libertarians and nationalists get together, I guess the deep state is concerned. And so they're doing something to interfere with Stephen's connection to make sure this conversation doesn't happen. But
it's all the people that the Biden administration hates in one place at the same time.
Right, exactly. I'm super excited for this conversation. I was happy we were able to get it together. I want to take a couple minutes here to introduce the two people that were on with me tonight, and then kind of set the stage for what we're going to talk about. So Alex Bernardo, for those of you who are LCI listeners and subscribers, you should know who he is. He is the host of the Protestant Libertarian podcast, where he explores the relationship between biblical studies, theology, political philosophy, and economics. He earned a degree in biblical studies from Cincinnati Christian University and spent several years in bivocational ministry before becoming a middle school social studies teacher. He lives in Independence, Kentucky with his wife and daughter. And then we are joined by Stephen Wolf, who has a PhD from Louisiana State University and is a country scholar at Wolfshire in central North Carolina, where he lives with his wife and four children. He recently finished a postdoctoral fellowship at Princeton University's James Madison program in American Ideals and Institutions. Wolf is co-host of the Ars Politica podcast and has written for Mere Orthodoxy, First Things, Chronicles Magazine, and the History of Political Thought, and of course is the author of The Case for Christian Nationalism, which is partly what we're here to talk about tonight. So first of all, thank you, gentlemen, for being here, and I'm excited to have you both.
Yeah, me too.
Yeah, I'm great to be here. I apologize to the audience for my bad technology. I don't know what's going on here. I'm not a Luddite, so I didn't smash anything or get mad and like try to destroy anything. So I'm not sure what's going on, but again, apologize.
Hey, we're okay.
That's all right. We'll pray that maybe it smooths out as we go along, but it's good enough that we're able to hear each other, that the audience can hear us and we can talk. So yeah, we're here to have a conversation about, you know, matters pertaining to Christian political theology, things pertaining to the politics of what's going on here in America and how Christians should, you know, interact with it. I was extremely thrilled when Stephen reached out on X or Twitter and suggested that we should have a conversation, because this was sort of brought on by Stephen being talked about on Doug Wilson's interview on Tucker Carlson's show. And so everyone was talking about Christian nationalism, and we here at LCI had been talking about it for a while. We were aware of Stephen and reviewed his book and talked about it over the course of last year, including at Freedom Fest, where we did a presentation on nationalism and Christian nationalism. And you know, there's a lot of things in this conversation where we're going to have a lot of areas of agreement, and then some areas where we're going to, you know, obviously have some disagreement as well. I wanted to take us the moment at the beginning, though, to set the tone, because although there's certainly disagreements that we will get into, and I said this to Stephen, you know, in the emails as we were setting this up, but you know, I see Stephen responding to things in the culture, things in our society today that I find to be important. And I think, and I was actually talking to my pastor about this last night, you know, Christians have struggled here in the West to actually come up with a political theology. And a lot of people have just checked out of politics altogether. And I think we would all be in agreement that that's a mistake. There's a lot of specific issues where the three of us are in perfect alignment. You know, we're obviously against progressivism and secularism and the degradation of certain things in our culture. Stephen's described himself as a paleoconservative, and as such, he is a staunch opponent of American imperialism and a lot of the sort of like neoliberal and neocon establishment today. And so, yeah, there's a lot we have in common, and it's important to talk about what we have in common as well as where we differ. And so this is kind of, you know, set up as like, you know, we're, it's not exactly a debate. It's going to be a conversation where we can sort of explore these different things. But to make sure this conversation goes well, I think the first thing we need to do is make sure that we're using the same terms, right? And, or at least understand how we're defining certain terms. So, Stephen, you do this in your book. I'll give you a chance to do it again here as well. I want you and then Alex to respond and, you know, define it his own way as well. Define what we mean by nationalism, and then specifically then what Christian nationalism would look like if we're adding the Christian element to it.
Okay. Yeah, what I mean by nationalism is, as I define it in the book, it's essentially like a totality of the action of the nation that's ordered to the good of man. So what I say is a totality of national action. So yeah, nationalism is a totality of action consisting of social customs and civil laws, all of which combine, that's where the totality part comes from, to the national good. And so that's how I understand nationalism. And when I use that definition, I'm not trying to capture how it's been used in the past or to avoid connotations, or I wasn't really concerned in doing, people have criticized me for this. I wasn't interested in doing the historical work of saying, I'm not this, I'm not that. I just said, I affirm that there is this thing called a nation, and there is some kind of ism attached to what the nation does when it realizes itself as such. And so that's how I took nation, added an ism essentially, and went with that. So it is like you guys would probably call it a more collectivist sort of project, I guess. It is people identify their as belonging to a group and as a nation. They see their themselves as being a part of it, acting for its good, and would seek the sort of customs and laws that would contribute to the national good. The Christian element is the, you could say, the perfective element, but clarifies, or it contributes the means to individual salvation, or the means to the highest good. And with that, that means in a Christian nation or Christian nationalism would be all those things, but it would be ordered ultimately to the highest good. Not that the nation becomes heavenly or becomes the kingdom of God, or that, you know, heaven collapses into earth, or there's no immanentization of the eschaton, but there is a cognizance of the highest good, and so the people would order themselves to that. It's like analogous to that would be, again, it's analogy, would be you having a good breakfast in the morning, you getting a good night's sleep before church, and so that you can show up to church, worship God with a body that is well suited for that engagement of the soul. So analogously then, Christian nationalism would be the nation supplying the conditions for the nation to do exactly that. So that's how I'd understand Christian nationalism. I don't know if that's, I can define the terms. I don't know what good it would do for Alex Heated to reject that. But anyway, go ahead.
I'm going to start out by agreeing with everything that you say. I think that your book is the most comprehensive definition of Christian nationalism on the market. And I've recommended your book to a lot of people for that reason. You do a very good job in the book of outlining all of your terms. And you're right. Nationalism, at least since the 19th century, has been a very contentious term that means a lot of different things for a lot of different people. And I really appreciate that in your book, you anchor that definition to something concrete. Like, you actually tell your audience what you mean by that term. And so I really appreciate that. And when people talk about Christian nationalism, nationalism. Your book is the standard that I use to judge that term. I also want to thank you, too, before we get started, for coming on and having this conversation with us today, because we have reached out to a lot of, we'll call them lower-tiered Christian nationalists, and they've not been willing to respond to us. And so I really appreciate your willingness to come on and talk about this. And I'm also very thankful that we have the opportunity, because I know that a lot of your critics, especially online, have not actually read your work and instead just call you a racist because they think that that's what Christian nationalism is. And it's actually a lot more comprehensive and nuanced than that. So thank you for providing us with the definition, and thank you for coming on to talk about it today.
Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, no, and I certainly appreciate in what the answer you gave there, Stephen. The you know, there's, you didn't feel a need to I'm not this, I'm not that, and go through the list of you know, denouncing every possible, you know, evil ideology that might, you know, people might think of when the term nationalist comes to mind. That wouldn't have done you any good anyway for the people who are going to throw those labels out. So it would have been a waste of ink and paper to do so. I mean, even for someone like me, and I'm sure Alex gets this too, it's like, even as just Christian libertarians, it's just anyone who is to the you know, to the right of Bernie Sanders in our culture today is going to risk being labeled this or that. So that's certainly understandable. And you know, I think there's, you know, there's a lot of nuances to the definition you give, and we'll get into that as the conversation goes. I'm sure that there are some people who could hear the term Christian nationalism and think, well, yeah, you know, we're Christians, we live in a nation, this should be a Christian nation, you know. And you could even just reduce that to, we want to evangelize, you know, from sea to shining sea in terms of here in America, and be a nation that considers itself Christian. I don't know of any, you know, actual, you know, faithful Christian who would have a problem with that. But the crux of the issue would be, well, what does this mean in terms of politics? And so I want to ask you both this question: should Christians engage in politics? And if yes, what does this look like? You know, what should Christian political action be grounded in terms of like a political theology, and aimed at? You know, what ends should they be striving for? So a little bit of an open question, but the main thing, you know, should we as Christians be engaged in some sort of political activism, and what does that look like according to your worldview? So we'll start with Stephen.
Yeah, it depends on what you mean by politics. So if by politics we mean people doing political activism, well, then I'd say most people should not be involved in that. That these should be vocations or interests that people take part in who have some kind of specialty in it, or if they can get elected to office. There's no reason I think for, and most people just don't have the time anyway. But if by politics, which I think in the more classical sense, which is the politics, there's reasons why I mentioned social customs within my definition. I think we're always engaged in politics just in our everyday life. So what you buy, what you consume, what you watch, what you pay money for, what you do in your job, what sort of productive activity you're part of, sort of hobbies you have, you know, what school you send your kids to, all these things are, in a way, you're participating in a political life. So in the classical sense, you have a polis, and that's to be a part of a polis, or this city, is to be a part of a collective life in which people are doing different things, and that's part of, so that's politics in the broader sense. So in that sense, it's inescapable. When you, in a way, you vote with your money and what you buy and what you consume, yeah, and what you produce and what you say, what you don't say. So in that broad sense, everyone's doing politics, and that is one reason why Christians should be mindful of what they are up to. I don't know if there's more I can say. I guess in terms of, like, when we think about what political life is, I think we should think, should define what the end of political life is. Political life is it's a collection of people. It's a symbiosis, I'd say, following Althusius. It's this together life, you know, that we're doing various things. We depend upon others, people we even don't know them by name, who do things and provide goods and services for us within our locale. And so, but that's all the individual level. But if you think politics at a broad level, what's this thing supposed to order towards? And I'd say it should be ordered in towards earthly and heavenly goods. So whatever earthly goods we can define, so good vocations, good friendships, a happy kind of calm, quiet life, peaceful life, those are kind of ends within the earthly sphere. But added to that, and the highest of that would also be the heavenly good, which is the instituted, which is administered via the instituted church. And so that should be the highest, in a way, the aim of our political life. So you have to think of the ends. And then of course, the means in my that would be law and custom, or the material cause. So I know that's clear enough, but that's my understanding of what political life is.
Yeah, Alex, well, so go ahead and give your answer to that question, and you can also comment on anything that Stephen said in terms of where you might agree or disagree.
Yeah, I mean, I essentially agree with his definition of political. It is much more expansive than simply participating in political action and as a part of the political process. It's much more about how human beings interact with each other. I think that as a Protestant who believes in the authority of Scripture, when I think about the way that we need to interact politically in the modern world, we should derive all of our principles about how to do that from the Bible. And the problem with that is that obviously they were living in both the ancient Near Eastern world, the Old Testament, and the Greco-Roman world, the New Testament, in a political situation that is radically different than the one that we are a part of today. And I think that a lot of people try to very easily draw a straight line from what they see in the Bible to the modern world and apply what they see there. But that's kind of an anachronistic way of doing it, because we have to realize that our context is dramatically different. What it means for the average citizen to participate in society and in politics is dramatically different than the ancient world. So we have to work from the principles backwards to how do we apply them in the modern world. And I think for us as Christians, the ultimate principle is that we should believe in the kingdom of God, and that with Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that Jesus is the Lord of the entire universe, and we owe our allegiance to him and no one else. So regardless of what nation we find ourselves in, or regardless of what political arrangement we find ourselves in terms of governmental structures, or even in terms of community, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. And of course, who is the body of Christ? Who are those that follow Jesus? Those are all of those that have faith in him and that have been given the Holy Spirit. And I believe that at least the vision that Paul outlines and other writers in the New Testament outline is that the family of Abraham has been widened to include all of those who put their faith in the Messiah. And that is the true family of God. And so as Christians, we belong not only to the kingdom of God, but to the expanded family of Abraham through faith in the Messiah and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that has to orient all of our political actions in the present. Now, we do have examples of people like Daniel in the Old Testament being put into positions of political power. But what does Daniel do? Daniel helps kind of wisely administer when he's in that position. But when he runs up against a political dictate or a decree that goes against his faith, then he stands up and objects to that. And he's willing to take any consequence necessary to uphold and maintain his faith, including even death. And so it's very difficult to determine exactly to what extent Christians should be involved in the political process. But I do believe that if we are going to be involved, we have to set boundaries, and we have to make sure that our engagement is based on political principles, and that we don't lose sight of our participation in the kingdom of God, which is coming, and our membership in the family of Abraham.
Yeah, I mean, Stephen, I'd like you to go ahead and.
Yeah, I mean, I think go ahead and. You say as like a Protestant that like everything has to be derived, our political life has to be derived from Scripture, but that's really not how Protestants have done politics since the very beginning. You have everyone from Luther to Melanchthon basically saying that the gospel doesn't speak to our political life. That our political life was actually already spoken about through even the pagan authors. And so you'll see quite often within their political work, they'll be citing Cicero and Seneca and all sorts of folks like that. And so they saw political life as something you could understand through reason, you can understand through the experience of the nations to kind of define the limits of political life and the goals of political life. Or just how to do it, how to do political life to in a just and positive way, and that's I think it speaks to the fact that they all recognized that what we're doing in politics is it's a reflection of the nature of man as created. So we're not talking about things that are adventitious or new that is like we're introduced by the gospel, like the notions that are above nature. But political life fundamentally is about the goods of this earthly life according to our nature, our social nature as created. And this is why you could read Cicero and get a lot from it in political life. This is why you could read Aristotle and get a lot out of it in political life. So I don't think as a Protestant, I just think the methodology doesn't have to be this strictly biblicist version. In fact, I'd say that's very much of a 20th century innovation or invention that is not reflected in the works of Protestants in the past. And with good reason, again, because they saw the gospel as fundamentally about eternal life. It's about salvation of souls. And that is for the kingdom of God, which is not of this world. But the kingdom of this world, the earthly kingdom, it still has to function according to the natural principles of man. And that's like a basic assumption throughout my book, is basically that we have to apply natural principles, natural law, in order to actually achieve good. Because what's the purpose of political life but actually realizing the good within society? It's not these sort of outside above nature principles now being applied, but rather that there's an actual purpose and end to it, to actually realize the good in our actual political life in society. So so I think that might be a difference. I think I'm pulling from maybe like an early modern, late medieval sort of methodology.
Yeah, what do you think of that, Alex?
Yeah, I know. I very much understand that critique. And I essentially what I'm trying to say here with the Bible is not that, again, the goal should not be to open the Bible and find a passage in there that we think speaks to our modern political condition and then just say, well, this has to be how we define our political engagement. I completely agree with you. We should be reading the classics. We should be reading other political philosophers. I mean, I believe that John Locke, for instance, all of his principles about natural rights would only have been able to have been articulated within a Christian society, within a Christian worldview. And I think that John Locke, as just an a priori philosophical position, more or less has it right. Where I bring the Bible into that is I want to make sure that, so if the way that our political system orients us towards the good is consistent with nature, then both my understanding of what is consistent with nature and the good has to correspond to principles that I find in the scriptures, right? So if I read something in a political philosophy that's completely divergent or contradicts a moral or a theological principle that I find in scripture, well, then I got to go with the Bible on that one. But when I take a look at John Locke and I think about the way in which scripture understands human beings as created in the image and likeness of God and having intrinsic value, and when I look at the fact that people have the choice as to whether or not they want to follow Jesus, they're not mandated to do it, they can walk away, I think that John Locke's principles of natural rights, life, liberty, property, are absolutely consistent with a biblical understanding of the political life. Does that make a little bit more sense?
Yeah, I mean, my point was mainly on the methodology. I mean, even John Locke, like his second treatise, he does deal with certain certain scriptural passages, but he's mainly in those dealing with objections. But the core of his argument, fundamentally, he's doing a philosophical argument flowing in part from, you know, his conception of equality and all that, which itself is actually fairly historical and well received. So I think it's a matter of methodology. But I think that we have to be careful not to confound like these categories. So like the idea of the kingdom of God, the idea of spiritual life, the idea of unity in Christ, all those things are things brought about by grace, but they don't actually abolish nature. So they don't change the fundamental nature of man as he was created. And so if we start kind of, you know, if we look at passages that talk about there's no male nor female, no Greek nor Jew, and we start thinking in terms of political life, well, now we're actually bringing these spiritual categories, these categories of grace or the relations of within the kingdom of God as an eschatological spiritual reality. And now we're bringing them into political life. And in fact, we're meddling with nature itself. So I think these things have to be separate. This is why I believe in two kingdom theology, and that it actually presents a coherent picture of the, and actually brings together the biblical essential biblical data. I hate that phrase, but he brings together biblical data where it's you have these passages where it seems to undermine certain fundamental features of life in this world, earthly life, while at the same time also affirming them. So, you know, husbands or wives ought to submit to their husbands, and yet we're all one and united in Christ. And so there's these, I wouldn't call them tensions. It's reconciled through through having a clear distinction between essentially the kingdoms or the twofoldness of the kingdom. So I think that that's one like interpretive lens to, you know, like ensure we get that straight so that we can actually not sort of start meddling with nature and confounding earth, heavenly and earthly life.
Yeah. So, but no, go ahead, Jake.
Just quickly, Alex, just to, I want to keep on this line of thought, but I want you guys to also, so if I'm understanding correctly, Stephen, your position is that, you know, we can sort of glean truths from sort of natural law, philosophy, and reason about man and his nature, how he organizes, how, you know, how then that plays out in governments and nations and sort of like collective civil life. And we start there, and then we should seek to, you know, do those things as Christians and be careful not to mix scripture that speaks to things that are heavenly and apply them to things that are earthly. And you're kind of using a two kingdoms, view there to, you know, to sort of help, lead your thought there. I guess my question would be, do you see anything in the Bible that, because I would agree with you, I think, and this is sort of what, you know, theological liberal churches do, is they take a passage like, yeah, Galatians 3 and then be like, see, this proves that, you know,
critical gender is not real.
And yeah. So, and so I understand the danger of, you know, sort of like clumsily, you know, bumbling around scripture and just kind of like taking things and applying them into areas of life that they weren't meant to be used. But would you agree that there are, you know, passages? I mean, obviously there's the classic Romans 13, but I think there's more than just that, that would be about earthly things. And that would be about, you know, the role of the civil magistrate, of civil governance, of law. And, you know, that there are things that the scripture would teach about those things that we should, you know, make sure we are reconciling with, you know, sort of the domain of reason and natural law.
Yeah.
So I'm sorry, Stephen, go ahead.
Yeah. I'm sorry, but yeah, absolutely. I think that, the line I like, it comes from this guy named Johann Alsted. He's a first encyclopedist. People don't realize it was actually a reformed theologian back in the day, but, his line was, so reason and political matters, reason dictates, experience convinces or confirms, I forget which one, and then scripture convinces or confirms. I messed it up. Whatever it was, his point is that you, from reason, experience, and scripture, all of those are means by which we can get at proper political conclusions. So I do think those are, that's all. So of course you can take scripture, just like if you read if you read like an old political text, I'm sorry, I did my PhD, so I know these like these guys. No one else knows, like Bartholomew Kekerman and these guys. You read something like that, and they're quoting Plutarch, and then next they're quoting Augustine, and then after that they're doing a syllogism, and after that they're citing scripture. And so it's their method. They have multiple different sources that they bring into this, because political life is not just this sort of esoteric stare at the clouds thing. There's a practice of it, and practice of it, you want to see how people have practiced it, how has it worked, and you have these people who are wise, considered wise among the pagans, and so you cite them. And so yeah, I forget where I was going with that, but that's it. It's too late and my coffee's failing.
Alex, what are your thoughts on the things that Stephen has said, and sort of like what you would say, you know, certain, you know, passages that, you know, come to mind in terms of, you know, clear descriptions of what, you know, governance and law should be in, you know, earthly life?
Yeah, and I'm with you on that, Stephen. I'm a Wesleyan, so we have the Wesleyan quadrilateral. It's scripture, reason, tradition, and experience, and that's kind of the way that we mediate the world around us. Is how we understand what's true and how we kind of navigate reality. So I'm completely with you on that. I do think that when we look at the larger biblical narrative, though, I think we have to begin with creation and new creation. So Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. And in the very beginning, when God creates the heavens and the earth, he creates human beings in his image and likeness to rule over creation on his behalf. So within that divine political economy of Genesis 1 and 2, God is king, we are his vice regents, and we rule over creation together. But human beings aren't supposed to rule over one another. And I think, and I know you bring this up in the book as well, I don't believe the government is intrinsic to the created order. I believe that it is a concession to the fall, and I think that can be drawn out in Genesis 3 through 11. But then when we look at new creation in Revelation 21 and 22, what we see is the new heavens and the new earth coming down, where God finally rules over all creation as it was intended, and then we serve him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so between that, we have to deal with, as you said, Stephen, the reality of the human situation. Like, we have to realize that we live in a world that is fallen, and political systems are a result of that situation, and they're a necessary result of that situation. We have to have some sort of structure. We have to have some sort of control, because otherwise fallen man would run ramshot over each other, and it would be impossible to have a structured society. But all throughout the Bible, I think we see this massive story of God calling Abraham and his family with the plan of restoring and renewing all creation. Of course, that comes to its conclusion in the death and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And again, the very first passage in the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the writer of Matthew says that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. That means clear messianic categories. And I think that for the writers of the New Testament in particular, calling Jesus Christ, it's not just his last name. Like, it's a title, and they mean something by that. And the Christ is the long promised Davidic Messiah who would rule over all the nations. And in him, as Paul says at the end of Romans, that in the Messiah, the Gentiles, the nations will hope. And I think that it's that clear anchor that Jesus is the king over the entire world, and he's ruling and reigning right now, just like in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, that has to be the center of our political vision. And I really do believe that for the writers of scripture, I don't think that they would see a dichotomy between what we call the civil sphere or the political sphere in the modern world and the religious sphere. I don't think that that dichotomy existed at all. And so for them, I think it's, how do we navigate the reality that Jesus is sitting on the throne with the reality that the Roman Empire is in charge, and we have to find some sort of way to spread the gospel within that context. And I think that we have to find a way of doing the exact same thing in the modern world. So there's no easy way to do it. And again, I commend you for writing a 400-page book where you try to find your way through that maze, because it is very complicated. But I think that the anchor has to be the fact that Jesus is objectively the king of the entire world, and we have to owe our obedience to him and him alone.
Yeah. So Steve, I know you, that's a major point of contention, is the, is civil governance, you know, something that is a consequence of the fall, is it, you know, or is it something that is natural and inherent to man? So, what are your thoughts to what Alex said?
I agree that Christ rules the nations, and I think there's a twofoldness of that reign, which means that he, as essentially the God-man, rules the church as the mediator. I don't think he rules the nations as mediator, because that would create, I think, a lot of problems, but he does rule the nations, but he's not disunified, and so this is why I think this is a theological point. This is probably more for the theologians, but this is one reason why I think that the nations ought to be Christian, is that as the nations being Christian and ordering themselves to Christ as mediator is precisely order them to the church and to the highest good. So it seems to me that a lot of people, when they want to separate religion from the nations in terms of law and customs, are essentially kind of separating Christ and his purposes. But if you unifying Christ's twofold reign is precisely to call for the nations to orient man to the mediator through law and custom. So that's my Christology and politics. And otherwise, there's a weird like Nestorian. I don't want to get into that, but there's anyway. I'm still called Nestorian no matter what for that. I don't know if you want to get into like civil government before the fall, why I think it's a natural thing.
I would like to do that. If I could, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah. I mean, I'll just like the claim you guys in like in podcasts I listen to say that I merely assert it, which is funny because I thought I did like a dozen pages arguing for it, but not that much. But the claim is that we as individuals each can seek after the good of our neighbor within our purview of knowledge because we're limited beings. And so you can have a group of people all who seek after the good of themselves and for others, and yet cause harm, inadvertent harm, or fail to realize the highest good among their group because they're not coordinated together in doing that. What's weird is that people think the default is to say there would not have been civil government had there not been a fall. But then almost every element of our experience in life has order. If you have a chess club, you have a leader. If you have a football team, you have a captain. And if you have a company, you have a board of directors. And so every sphere of life has it would be weird if and none of that, like, you have a leader of the chess club, not because they're all people are sinful, but because you need coordination between the people involved. And so I think the same thing for man. By nature, we each can have our individual vocation, and we need a director or a coordinator, and that doesn't have to be an individual. It could be a group of people. It could be even a democratic thing where we all get together and say, this is the rule for us, or this is the law, and they supply some means of promulgating and enforcing. And that's functionally government, as long as there's actually meat behind it, or say threats of violence. as long as there is that, then it's essentially government. And I think that's just that to me seems to be, even apart from the argument, should be the default, because every aspect of life needs someone directing our collective life.
So I think part of this, and I actually remember I'm the one who said I made the assertion that you just asserted it, which is really just Hitchens' razor at play. But I think part of where maybe that, because I've reread as much as I could of the book and listening to an audible while I'm working and driving, and I you know, you pick things up that you don't necessarily see the first time. I think might be a slightly different definition of civil governance that is at play here that might be causing some of the, you know, why I thought that you didn't really establish it, because the way I would describe what you said is that, well, I think hierarchy and human constructing hierarchical structures and having natural authority that is special and designated per different spheres of society, as you said, is of course inherent part of creation. And you can describe that as governance. But I think when we're talking about civil governance, we're using that term. And I think civil governance for you, I think, is subsuming more of society than, and Alex and I are using it in a much more narrow fashion to talk about the wielding of the sword and of coercion, which I believe you did say in your book that's more of like an augmentation that comes later after the fall. So we would probably,
It's an augmentation. An augmentation means that the fundamental or the core is not changed. It's just that you have this additional feature of it. Kind of like if you have an infantry unit that's going to do some patrol, you might be augmented by engineer who can blow up a bridge or something like that. So you'd be augmented in your abilities. So the same thing with like a civil government, there would be now you're augmented, which now becomes the principal function. I mean, that's where the confusion is. When we think government, we think suppressing sin or restraining sin, because that's the fundamental its function. But I'm saying the original function was actually ordering the whole because of the need for coordination.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, no, Alex, go ahead and give your thoughts on that in terms of also. So I think some of this is just different, you know, semantics and terminology, which right. I don't want to get too caught up in that. But what Stephen just said there in terms of that, at least right now, the role of civil governance is in restraining sin. I also want to touch on that because I want to know if you would agree. Is that the role of civil governance as it exists today, post-fall?
Yeah, and I think this is where I completely understand what you're saying there, Stephen, especially as a like a hypothetical, because we don't get any indication in Genesis 1 or 2 as to how human beings would have been structured in a world full of millions and millions of people. But certainly you're correct. There would have been a need for governance of some kind. And when we look at, again, Paul's statements in places like 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 4, where he talks about the body of Christ and how everyone is assigned a different role in the body of Christ, my assumption is that since it's going to work that way and it is working that way in the new creation, that it probably would have worked that way in the old creation as well. So you're absolutely right. There would have been a need for governance. Again, I think this is one of those maybe divergences in the way that we use the term government as libertarians. Where like when we say government, we essentially mean a state. So an organization in society that has a coercive monopoly on violence and that only generates revenue by taking money from other people that are productive. That's essentially what we mean by that. And I don't see any justification for that in Genesis, but I don't think that you would see that either. Although the one concern that I did pick out in your book is that you make the claim that even in a pre-lapsarian period, that people would have been divided up into different nations geographically. And fair enough. I mean, you're absolutely right. The world is a very, very big place. There, we do not have the time or the ability to inhabit all places all at once. And I think that that's a fundamental aspect of your book that a lot of people miss. When you say that people tend to be drawn towards people that have a similar custom and a similar way of life in similar geographical areas, people think, oh, well, he's being a giant racist. But in reality, you're just being real. Like, we can't be everywhere all the time. And so in a pre-lapsarian world, presumably that would be the case. But you also make the claim that people would have had to prepare for martial values, assuming that there might have been some sort of conflict or warfare in a pre-lapsarian period. So I'm not sure if I'm misunderstanding your argument there, but it did seem as if in the book there was an element of coercion that would have had to have been built into that governance in the pre-lapsarian period.
Yeah, that's interesting. So that was, I guess that was probably where my let me explain what I meant by that. When I said that they might need to train in martial virtue, but I was thinking that if you have people that spread across the earth, let's say you have a group that becomes sinful, I don't know. I mean, it seems to me that you could have one guy, it doesn't have to be Adam. Some one guy sins and then he has children, he creates a sinful people, on earth. I'm thinking of, think of something like, C.S. Lewis's, what is it? Silent Planet. I read these things years ago. part of my thinking and thinking about these things was thinking about that book where you have these different peoples on a planet who are sinless, living in harmony, but they're all different and they all kind of work together. Each had their little specialty and their own kind of good. Like one group was actually good at hunting and had these sort of martial virtues. And so then when it came to, when evil showed up, they were able to actually fight and kill it. So, as I remember the book, people won't be like, that's not how it, but, so that's what I was thinking as well. It would be like, if you would need to have some kind of military virtue, martial virtue in order to preserve the group against sinful groups. I know that's all sounds like, it's like a kind of skeptical, but that's what my thinking was. It wasn't like some people have weirdly said that that what I'm saying is that sinless people would go to war, and like that's not. And I was like, there's no way I said that, and that's not what I intended to say. It was simply that, well, there could be sinful people, and they might not have to beat them back. So, and what I was trying to do is I was trying to think, like part of my concern is I wanted to think about ways we can affirm like masculine virtues instead of thinking I'm tired of this idea that our masculine virtues are rooted just in a post-fall world. Like our only job is to beat sinful people and to restrain, or basically it's like, why do you need masculinity? Oh, because there's evil men. And I guess the only function, it's a completely post-lapsarian function. And I was trying to think, this idea of strength, this idea of valor and martial virtue, how would this, is this something that people would have prior to the fall? Is it just this post-fall thing? So that was my motivation. I could be completely wrong about it. I was just trying to get away from the idea that in the end, like you're masculine because there's other men who are bad. And so, that's why, but
yeah, I mean, yeah. I would definitely agree with that final statement for sure.
Yeah. So, I want to get to the crux of the issue here, and we've done a good job kind of like, some of the interesting questions, you know, pre-fall, post-fall, and sort of like the nature of man and different ways of sort of interpreting the Bible and how that interacts with natural law and philosophy. You know, obviously, you know, this is the Libertarian Christian Institute, and you know, Stephen, your book is The Case for Christian Nationalism. And so, you know, as libertarians, I like to put it this way: the fundamental question we are asking is, what is the legitimate use of force, specifically by those who are in the role of the civil magistrate? Like, when, because that's ultimately what they, at least in, I think we're in agreement there, you know, in terms of, you know, in the current, you know, order that we live in now, that the civil magistrate wields the sword. And so what it does is it, you know, it uses force to restrain evil. We do need to define that a little bit. And part of defining that is sort of like, well, when should they use force? You know, and what's the limit on that? That's the fundamental question I'd want to ask both of you. Like, what is the role of the civil magistrate right now? We say restraining sin. What does that mean? All sin? Does it, you know, and, you know, if not, you know, how would we hash that out? You know, what's the limiting principle for those acting with the sword of the civil magistrate in terms of what they are authorized to do? So Stephen, we'll start with you, and then Alex can respond.
Yeah, well, you can't just even in principle restrain all sin, because a lot of sin is internal. So you can't make anger illegal. I mean, you can get it if, like, you know, internally, like, don't get angry. You know, you can say don't punch a guy in the face from out of your anger, but you can't say don't be angry. So yeah, there's like, so you can't compel people inwardly to believe something or to love someone or love something or to hate or whatever. You can't do any of that. Yeah, I do think though that you can, I think what law does, when the civil magistrate says do this or don't do that, it's not fundamentally like force is behind it, like coercion's behind it. But in order for it to be a just law, it has to accord with reason. It has to accord with the nature of man. So if it is just, it is in itself just a righteous command backed by force. So it's not simply force and that's it. So this is why I call law an ordering of reason. So the idea of you have a society, and there's the good of society, and then you have law that inserts itself in order to order that society to its good. And so what the magistrate is doing is essentially deliberating, assessing the situation, and saying this law would conduce to the good of the whole. Because it does that, it's in accord with reason, and therefore you ought to do it because you ought to act according to reason. So for you to then like disobey a just law is for you to actually go against your own reason, because you ought to obey reason, if that makes any sense. So it's not the force. I think the force just comes in as when people refuse to obey reason, or the reason of the lawgiver, which is just. So right. I wonder if there's a different conception of law itself. I'll just leave it there.
Yeah, no, and I just real quickly, because I remember thinking this when, you know, you were talking about this in your book. One of the corollaries to the way you lay that out there is, you know, the emphasis on it being a just law, because you do have, you know, a part of your book where you go into detail about the right of a Christian to resist unjust laws, which that's something I think that we would all be united on. I love my Anabaptist and pacifist Christian brothers and sisters, but I get very frustrated when it's just, you know, if this gets to like, you know, we lose down here, we're just always supposed to, you know, we're going to be persecuted till Christ comes back, and it doesn't matter how unjust the laws get, we're just supposed to, you know, roll over to the glory of Christ or something. And I don't know, that's a little bit of a flippant description of it. So I do appreciate that part of your work, and I wanted to mention that. But Alex, what do you think there in terms of how, Stephen defined the law, that it's, you know, bringing order to reason, and the force isn't the main defining component. The force is just what, you know, comes in behind it. What are your thoughts there? And, you know, where would you differ? How would you define the civil government, civil magistrate?
Yeah. And I do want to point out, too, before I say this, that when, Stephen, you present your definition of Christian nationalism in the book, the biggest sticking point for me is the point on the law. When it comes to, like, Christians acting on their own behalf to orient people towards the good and trying to change the culture in a Christian direction, I am 100% behind you on that. I think that is the direction we need to go. It's the problem with trying to encode these into laws. And I think that the biggest cognitive dissonance for me when it comes to that approach is that, so for instance, you and Jacob are both Reformed. I am Wesleyan. So even though you guys are
low church Reformed, but yeah.
Yeah. All right. So even though we're all Christians, we're all a part of the family of God and all of that's great, we have very different perspectives on what constitutes justice, what constitutes good, what constitutes reason. And then I know in your book, you give specific examples of things like Sabbath law. And in my tradition, we don't believe that Christians are obligated to follow the Sabbath. So the problem with trying to create a legal system that orients people towards the good is that the good is a very subjective concept, and different Christians are going to define the good in a different way. And there are very reasonable people that might come to different conclusions about what constitutes reason and justice within the law. And so by trying to impose one standard upon everybody through a legal system, then we wind up actually silencing other Christians that might have a different perspective on how all of those categories operate. I really that was really the thing that I wanted to ask you about, because for me it just seems like these terms can be so subjective that it just opens ourselves up to a number of problems that we might not anticipate politically speaking.
Yeah, I mean, if by subjective you mean that we have to analyze the data.
Yeah, yes, for sure.
Ourselves. I mean, obviously, like, you'd affirm that there's objective morality and all
yeah,
that.
Mm-hmm, yeah,
yeah. Yeah. Each person has to come to his own mind what to believe. But I also think that, like, if we're going to talk about, like, justice in the public realm, eventually someone has to decide upon the just and then enact it. So I don't think it can be escaped. Like, you guys have your conception of justice, as I'm guessing, narrowly down to, like, individual natural rights.
Yeah.
I affirm natural rights, but I don't think they're the only goods. And I think there's harms beyond just those that would be caused by an aggressor. And so I have a broader view of the sort of things the government can do for society. But my point is, like, someone has to just decide upon what it is and enact it. So I mean, it's like anything. Like, there's different theological views, there's different philosophical views, there's views, the different views on all sorts of things. But when it comes down to it, if we have to live together, then eventually someone has to decide and enact it. So I just don't know. I don't know the subjectivity is really relevant. The area where it is relevant, I will say, is that it does make us at times it contributes to the question of prudence and acting or enacting laws in a very prudent and wise manner. So I do think within the Anglo-Protestant tradition, there is a lot of experience that suggests that we Protestants and now Catholics, I'm not sure that was true in the past, but we can get along very well and we can have a sort of bare bones orthodoxy and we can affirm that. I mean, if we're confident in the doctrine of the Trinity, then I think we can be able to enact that as public doctrine, and I'm sure we can get into that. But things like that, we can come to. And frankly, like, if there's a lot of Presbyterians who want the Sabbath laws, I'm just gonna say let's do it. I don't care what you guys, the Wesleyans or others, don't care. That's really important to me. But anyway, I think that the point being is that yes, like the experience should tell us that when we order society, we should try to kind of steer the ship or bring it in the harbor, even though it's a huge, massive ship of different peoples. We have to kind of bring it in and have the enact the good prudently. So my project is not like utopian. It's mm-hmm. not a project of let's define the perfect and then force it through. I mean, I think there's at times where I say things, some things are permissible. I think it's permissible at times to execute heretics, given certain situations. I know people don't like that. I think it's just in certain cases. But in the American tradition, that would not be appropriate and suitable. And so I'm not trying to return back to 16th century Geneva in America. I'm a, like I said, a paleo conservative, which means you take the situation as it is. But you also, with confidence and resolve, seek after the good. But yeah, I'm not utopian. Like, but you have to define, like, what are the ends in view? Like, what are you seeking? What's the perfect? And then you kind of, you seek after it, but also realizing that you don't want the perfect to be the enemy of good. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
Or good enough. And that's not me like backtracking things. That's just me being a classical political guy. Just realizing that you do theorizing of the good, and then you look at the situation like, oh, that's crappy. And then you try to deal with what you can, in order that mess to the good. So.
Yeah. And I guess my response to that from a libertarian perspective is that the older I get, the more I realize I don't understand how many things in the world actually work. And now you're a PhD academic and I'm a middle school social studies teacher. So there might be an intelligence imbalance here, and I'll grant you that completely. But the older I get, the less certain I am about a lot of principles of life, because I meet so many people and there's so many things to consider that I don't have the ability to understand. And one of the reasons why I love the natural rights tradition within political theory is because that gives us a minimum baseline that not only organizes society around a set of, hey, everyone has these natural rights that cannot be violated. And once you violate the natural rights of somebody else, that is a crime. But it also leaves space for people to explore and think and to try new things on their own without having to coerce other people into doing that. And so when you grant that people have these inherent natural rights that I would say as a Christian are given to them by God, and those are life, liberty, and property, and that those are inviolable, well, it doesn't really matter to me if somebody's doing something that I don't find to be morally consistent with my Christian faith, as long as I don't have to incur any of the responsibilities for their bad decisions. So I think like a really good example of this is that I'm sure in a Christian nation you would outlaw hard drugs. That would be my assumption, things like cocaine and all of that. Whereas in the classical liberal tradition, we would say that, okay, if you want to do drugs, that is your prerogative, as long as you are not high and harming somebody else or destroying their property or violating their natural rights, then you have the ability to do that. But it's not up to me and my tax dollars to pay for your Narcan or your medical bills or things like that. If you want to ruin your life, you have every right to do that. Go ahead. But that's not going to impact me. I think that creates a much more just and equitable society where we're not trying to impose our values upon other people through force. And I also think that if we believe as Christians that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, we really do believe that God works through the proclamation of the gospel, then that natural rights oriented society allows us to speak freely and associate freely. And I think that more people will be receptive to the gospel if we're not trying to impose it upon them by force, which I know in your book, you do make the distinction that you cannot impose religion on people by force. I really appreciate that distinction. It's a lot better and more nuanced than many other Christian nationalists I've talked to about that. So I completely understand. But that's where I feel like the natural right tradition is it's more open and more even and more balanced and more just for everybody than a tradition that tries to impose specific values upon people in clear violation of their natural rights.
Well, Stephen, would your part of your concern be that, well, maybe this sounds good in theory, but just as you don't want to be a utopian, maybe you think Alex or I are, and I wouldn't exactly, I'm reformed, so I describe things a little bit differently than Alex does. I'm not always 100% comfortable with using the terminology of you have a right to do something. It's like, well, I don't know if someone has a right to shoot up drugs and harm themselves because they're harming the image of God. It's more of, I would describe it like it's an issue of prudence. Like, is it prudent to use force to stop them? But in any case, is the issue that, well, that's all fine and good, but if Christians are not, you know, putting laws out there to ban certain vices and to have certain blasphemies, then we're not going to have a neutral public square. We're going to have what we're moving towards in the status quo today. You know, there'll be blasphemy laws. There will be, you know, instead of drugs being banned, it's going to be like we saw a couple of years ago during lockdowns. You can't go to church. You can't worship in public, can't pray in public, you know. So is that, you know, part of your concern and disagreement? with you know, sort of staying to a strict sort of like natural rights view of civil governance?
I mean, several things to say. I think one, I affirm natural rights because I think there are fundamental goods that every man needs or has a claim to in order to achieve the good of man, to achieve his good as per nature. And so I think people have a natural right to worship God. That is, I didn't say according to their dictates of their own conscience, but they do have a natural right to worship God because worshiping God is essentially the highest faculty and function of man. And so they have a claim against someone else to do that. And so they can, that's essentially what a right is. You know, a right is saying, is telling someone else, you can't do this to me and you can't hinder me in pursuing this. And so I affirm all the natural goods, but it just seems to me that the, like once you affirm natural rights, you're affirming that there's something natural about man and there is some good of man. And that, and just because you affirm these fundamental goods doesn't mean there's more goods as well that that society provides and orders to and all that. So I would just say that yeah. So I think in some of you guys' reviews, you guys said something like, he's good at using natural rights or classical liberal language, but concealing it under, I don't know what it was. It was interesting hearing that. What else was I going to say? Oh, I think there's also like a philosophical, anthropological difference too, where I think that we're not just like disparate individuals, but I think that we are individuals, but individuals in a collective life. And there is like Durkheim would call like a sort of social fact. Like there are social facts. There's just truths over us, conceived truths or social norms that are over us that are collective, and come to impact us, and they impact the average person. So like maybe like we could, you know, being I guess like elites in some ways, like we could overcome the vices that are prevalent in society. We can turn off this television. We can turn off this or that, or don't smoke the pot. But the average person is influenced by all these things because that's what most people are. Most people are influenced, and people are just all, by nature tend to adopt the norms of their elite class or the messaging they get from on high in society. And so I think that if you're going to love, like, you know, if you're going to love your neighbor well, you have to recognize that we have a social nature, and the things that are permitted in our society, only the few can actually resist, whereas the many tend to just adopt it and it harms them. And so this is why I think hard drugs, this is why I think marijuana is bad. I'm sure there's plenty of people and a lot of people who use marijuana just recreationally, but then but as I understand it, there's now young people. In fact, Biden wants to like reduce its, I don't know, its category of narcotics or something. And it to appeal to young people. So it sounds like young people are into smoking pot. And if you walk around DC and New York City, you know, there's plenty of pot smoking. But I think that's bad for people. And that's, so anyway, the point being is I think that we should, there are societal level problems that come down to influence people at the individual level that's inescapable. And in order to love them well, and to achieve their, I think, some sort of good in this life, you have to restrain that. So it seems like the libertarian position has this like this disconnected individual that has a very high, like has this like view of the individual that they are so able to cut themselves off from the messaging of society. But I just don't think that's true of human beings.
Yeah, no, I actually completely agree with you. And I do think that you are right in saying that there are some libertarians that have a human view of individualist anthropology that is exactly as you just described. But we as Christians believe that we were created to be in community with other people. And so when we talk about individualism, it's philosophical or methodological individualism, like Ludwig von Mises or Murray Rothbard talk about in their work. And that's just the idea that every single human being is an independent, autonomous autonomous moral agent. So everyone has to be responsible for the individual choices that they make. And so it's, but within that, we have to be a part of communities. We were designed, as you said, to be a part of those communities. I think there are two follow-ups that I would like to make to that I would like to get your perspective on. I think the first is that you're right. People are generally very influenced by the ruling elite. And in a country like the United States of America, where our political and media apparatus are controlled by the exact same people, and they also sit on the boards of these massive multinational corporations, we are all under the influence of a very small number of people's interests. That's absolutely true. But I think the mission of the church throughout the ages has always been to push against that and say, no, there's actually a different reality out there. And in so doing that, change the culture. And so to me, do you think that maybe the church in America has failed, that it's not been because we haven't had the right set of laws, but maybe because the church in America has been too comfortable with the values of the ruling elite? That's kind of my first thought on that issue. And then the second one, again, kind of comes back to the same thing. Like when it comes to like banning marijuana or whatever, there are going to be different Christians that have different perspectives on that. I think that so much of that could be arbitrated through both denominations and through private property. So if you're a Presbyterian, I think you're a part of the PCA, right, Stephen?
I'm in the network of PC. I'm not in a PCA church.
Okay,
I'm in the broad network that like of NAPARC. That's what it's called.
Yeah, I think that so much of your vision for Christian nationalism could be implemented without coercion by church denominations. Have church policy, have certain church structures, and say, hey, we have private property here. If you want to be a part of our church, here are the criteria and here are the doctrines that you have to abide by in order to participate in our church. And if you don't abide by these doctrines, we have the right to excommunicate you. We have the right to kick you out. You could have everything you want. You could have the social protection. You could have the customs. You could have all of that enforced at that level without also having to impose that upon people that do not want to participate. So I guess those would be the two things that I would want to ask you about, just to get your perspective on them.
And real quick, you know, one thing I want to tag onto that is, you know, is in your understanding of using the civil magistrate to pursue what is good, and you might say, well, it's permissible to use force to maybe stop someone from using, you know, cannabis or heroin or whatnot if it's bad for them. But would you also having your framework and an evaluation for maybe like externalities that come from trying to do that might produce more harms than good? I mean, I think it's hard, you know, from a from any perspective to look at like the war on drugs as it's been done here in America and say it's been successful in warding off some of the you know, clear bads that can come from drug use, whether it's marijuana, heroin, fentanyl, or anything like that. But maybe coercion is the wrong sort of governance to be going after that. Maybe there's other, you know, maybe there's church, maybe there's other societal, you know, means that might be better used to go after that problem. So that's also what
absolutely. So I'm not the caricature of a theonomist, which right. is simply that here's a set of laws. I don't care what they actually do, but this is what God said, so we enact it. I say that a law has to, what I say in the book is that a law has to be righteous and good, which is kind of saying the same thing. But what I mean is that it has to be righteous in the sense that it conforms to the good of man in principle. So it can't be like command someone to commit adultery or something like that. That's wrong in itself. But a command that is for something good, like don't do heroin. But it can be a bad law if the situation leads it to being produce more good, bad than good, or more evil than good. And that's happens all the time with policy. Like we always talk about the unintended consequences of policies, and that would make it a bad law, and even potentially one that you can resist and disobey. I think there's some COVID. I think there was some, not everyone agrees with me on this, but I think there was some, a lot of the COVID policies, I think were in principle okay. But I think they were poorly applied and also inappropriate. They're unsuitable given the nature of but I think if there's like a legitimately horrible disease that kills you in a day or two after you get it, after someone sneezes next to you, I think in principle government could say, okay, everyone stay indoors. For something, you know, so the point being is that like more harm can, or you know, like masking up kids, it's like, okay, 0.0001% of kids actually harmed by COVID, but we're gonna make them all wear masks so now they can't see face. They you know, so obviously that was a clear example of harming, but in principle I don't see any problem with the school saying you have to wear a mask. It's just the consequences. I think the other question was the Institute of Church. Again, I'm not like a utopian theist. I'm actually a very reasonable guy, I guess. But the Institute of Church question, or the church question, like if we talk about like the ministry, I think that the ministry, the intent of the ministry is to word and sacrament for eternal life. So the principal function of the church is the heavenly kingdom of God. It's ordering people to heaven. It's also teaching ethics and some politics, I guess, but that's like its main focus. And so with that in mind, I don't think it would be appropriate to turn your church into a little Christian nationalist state, because that's not the purpose of the institution. It's not designed for that. It's the pastor is not a political leader. He's a guy who preaches word and administers sacraments. So I don't think it'd be appropriate. So that, and also like, like most of our life in terms of at least the quantity of life, is spent outside of the church context. It's spent in your vocations and your neighborhoods and your marketplace and stuff. So it seems to me that and there's a lot of goods that you get in there. Like there's some people who want to turn the church into this kind of like political church. But I mean, does that mean that now your church is going to have a fire department and a police station and like elected political law? None of it makes sense to me. And it makes more sense to me to say you have church and state, and they're not in principle in conflict. One's not an alternative of the other, but one serves the body or the earthly things, and the other principally serves the soul and the heavenly things. And in that sense, they're analogous to like body and soul in a commonwealth. So one serves one and the other serves the other. But anyway, that's how I conceive it. I don't know if you agree or not with that, but
yeah. Oh, I do want to ask, I guess on a more fundamental level, like, do you think that the American church in general has failed to present the gospel to the culture? Is the fact that the culture is controlled by a handful of elites that are completely opposed to all of our values a sign that maybe the American church is sold out?
There's a long history of like the Protestant mainline doing a lot of, I'd say, good for the country, and then they just failed in the 50s and 60s and 70s. really for the 19th century into the first half of the 20th century, we were like explicitly a Protestant country because those denominations kind of ran the show, and then we just failed. And that's why, weirdly, post-World War II, conservatives are Jews and Roman Catholics, which is very weird. I mean, because American life was fundamentally Protestant for most of its history, controlled by Protestants. And then all of a sudden, the conservers are like the Roman Catholics and Jews. So it's interesting. But that actually annoys me a lot, by the way, that we Protestants just dropped the ball on that. And now, at this point, like the Protestant intellectuals always look up to the Roman Catholics, and they like have this sort of Stockholm syndrome thing. But anyway, that's a different discussion.
I want to try to draw us to a close here, just in the interest of time. And I've appreciated the back and forth. And as I expected, we've found a lot of common ground, and then also been able to suss out some of the, you know, just different ways that we are approaching these topics. I wish more people would talk to Stephen. I know that you've complained several times that like the guys over at, like the Gospel Coalition will write about you all the time and never actually hear you out, which I think is unfortunate. I think because you come across as a very reasonable, thoughtful person, even on the things that we disagree on. You're not this cartoonish evil character. One point of agreement we can probably end on, I'll have you guys just talk on this. It is a path forward, regardless of, you know, the differences we might have when conceptualizing, you know, exactly how we describe law and justice and civil governance and whatnot. We agree on, you know, sort of, yeah, I think we would all agree, like the church, especially the Protestant church, have dropped the ball over the last several decades. And we're not going to be able to have even, you know, Christian nationalism or our Christian libertarianism without the Christian part being first. And so, you know, I think this starts, you know, at the local level. And, you know, do churches need to, although I don't want to turn churches into, you know, like, just like the opposite, like sort of like rival, like the left has like their like political activist factories. I'm not saying churches should be like the right wing equivalent of that, but should we be training our men and women in churches to, you know, in sort of the more classical understanding, to be political in our communities and sort of, you know, have a sort of decentralized approach to trying to push back against a lot of this sort of like, you know, secular regime that we're, you know, sort of staring down the, like a dragon, you know, sort of like staring down at us that we're trying to, you know, to resist. I think some people on the right are sort of like, we need to grab the reins of power at DC and you know, solve things there. But I'm kind of curious if you would agree that maybe the solution needs to be a bit more decentralized and sort of like, win back communities and whatnot. And, you know, I think of the Protestant tradition of the lesser magistrate and, you know, resisting the higher magistrates who aren't, you know, doing their God-given role of enforcing what is good. So what are your thoughts, both your thoughts on that before we, and then we'll close out.
Yeah, I think it's, it can be decent. It's like each person has to find their place. There is a place for national politics and local politics, state politics. Each person has to find where they can contribute. So I don't think not every person has to do the same thing. Like everyone can do different things. This is where people on my side tend to like get annoyed with me, because I tend to think that, that we should try to avoid churches being overly political. People are surprised when I say that, but it could be because I'm Presbyterian a little bit on that, I suppose. I think in your argument against my book that I listened to, like you guys would point to the fact that, like in Acts, the apostles weren't calling for political revolution and weren't calling political leaders to overthrow or now support through Christian laws. And I think that the reason for that is not because my position is false, but it's because they had a mission. That mission was to preach the gospel, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, who is in his person work is the means to salvation. And salvation is not found in this world. It is found in this world, but it's found in a way not of this world. So I think the church, as in a way, the church continues on the apostolic function of preaching the gospel and ministry sacraments. And it makes sense then that church should then avoid being a place of politics and political organization. But I've often said that like the minister should be like a chaplain in the military. I've said this many times, maybe you guys have heard it, so I apologize. But it's the idea military commanders, they have special staff, and they have like JAG and all that. But one of them is the chaplain. The chaplain's not in the chain of command. He advises. So I think when it comes to political movements, they should be sort of chaplain, where like analogous sense, a chaplain who advises and instructs, but doesn't ultimately kind of call the shots and not in the chain of command. And I think that makes sense as a people who have the word, who preach the word, who find the principles of politics and act and action for life and instruct on those things and kind of guide. But at the same time, don't assume that political office that should be for some other people. So that's my kind of view. It kind of goes into the two kingdoms thing again, and how you relate the temporal and the eternal. So.
Yeah, that's interesting. I mean, I'm kind of more of a Kuyperian, okay. on the Calvinist side in terms of that. That would be interesting to get into another time. But Alex, go ahead and give your thoughts here, and then we'll close out.
I mean, I am a dedicated one kingdomer, but I actually don't disagree with much of what you just said about the role of the church. I do think it's in the best interest for ministers to try to remain as politically neutral as possible. Their goal should be to spiritually disciple their congregation. And I think that if they're doing that correctly, then the correct political posture will flow from that. And again, I think it's so off-putting and cheesy when right-wing churches lean into explicitly American 21st century right-wing political policies in their church services. And I think it's very off-putting and cheesy when progressive Christians do the exact same thing in their churches and lean into whatever the LGBTQ stuff and all of that. And I think that church is not the place to have those kinds of political actions. It should be about discipleship. It should be about formation. And that is kind of the role of the ministry. I do think it is the church's goal to impact the culture for the gospel. And I do think that we have an obligation and a mission to bring that to the world, whatever political system might be in place before us. And I think that Christians in China or Christians in Iran or Christians in France, it's going to be different in the way that they have to proclaim the gospel because of the different political situations they find themselves in. But the mission remains the same no matter what. And so, Stephen, I really do agree broadly with what you said about the role of the church in that particular.
Well, I think that, like, so when we talk about like the church, I think we have to make distinctions of like the institute, like the ministry and then the people.
Yes.
And I try to do this in the book because, you know, if you have the ministry has a role, but most people, and I mean, this is also, this could be considered like my, I don't know, magisterial sort of clericalism, but like you have the ministry is specific for, as an office for something. But then people who don't have that office can be political outside the church. So I don't think that like, we shouldn't think that each Christian's primary or that like in terms of their political activity has to start with preaching the gospel. It should be actually, I think, just political things, if in terms of their political activity, while the church does preach the gospel, while you ought to preach the gospel in your everyday life, in terms of political action itself, I don't think it should be gospel first. It should be politics first. That's a vocational, I don't know if that's a disagreement, but I think, I mean, if we separate the what we mean by church, it kind of changes the way we can understand how Christians operate in the political sphere, right? I mean, so
yeah, I completely, I understand.
Yeah. Well, gentlemen, this has been a blast. There's so many threads that we only got a little bit of time to pull at that. But I think that overall we've done a good job at sort of like, you know, had a little bit of clash of our ideas and finding that there's, you know, I think there's some things that we clearly agree on, some things that we're just completely different on, and some things that we might just be describing somewhat differently. But at the end of the day, I think that we're all men who want to serve God, serve our families, and serve our country, and we're trying to find out the best ways to do so. Stephen, I greatly appreciate you coming on and you know, listening to our criticisms and you know, being willing to have a conversation about it. I think that speaks to you know, your character and your heart have a, you know, sort of like positive ecumenical, you know, sort of like view with, you know, kind of like a, I don't know, maybe a new orthodoxy or you know, kind of mere Christendom sort of like mentality here, because I mean, I think we're Christians of different political persuasions and denominations are gonna have to find a way to cooperate, I think, over the next several decades if we want to make sure that the country that we're raising our kids in is one that they're going to want to raise kids in as well someday. So I appreciate you coming on. You want to give a closing thought and, you know, tell people if they want to, you know, see more of what you're talking about, where they can check out your work.
I mean, I would just say, buy the book. That's probably where you'd see the work.
This one right here.
There it is. You hanging around somewhere. But I can never find it when I need it. I appreciate you guys. I apologize for the video. It's probably really annoying for everyone watching it. It's annoying for me to look at it. And probably interrupted my thoughts by realizing I got stuck with my mouth open or whatever. So I appreciate you guys having me on. It's great to talk. I wish again that people who were critics, even like when I listen to some of the criticism, like that's actually kind of annoying that they said that. It's still, I'd be perfectly willing to show up on most people's podcasts or discuss this with them. There's some people who are so utterly hostile to me that I would not do that. Yeah. Because they would just start like accusing me of being fascist and all that. But anyway, so thanks again for having me on.
Yeah, sure. Alex, go ahead, give any just closing thoughts here, and tell people, of course, where they can find your stuff as well.
Yeah, I mean, Stephen, I completely agree with what you've said, and I've seen a lot of your interactions with those kinds of people, and it's generally the progressive Christians that you're interacting with online. And having read your book and engaged with it extensively, most of those people have never read it. They don't understand what you're arguing for. They completely misrepresent your points. And so I really appreciate you coming on here and taking the time to explain it to our audience. I really do think that for everyone listening, if you're interested in this debate, you need to buy a copy of the book. You need to read the entire thing. It's going to be enlightening. It's going to help you kind of understand where he comes from. We didn't get to talk about your section on the globalist American empire at the end of the book, which I think every single libertarian in the world would be like, yes, that is 110% correct. So I wish we could have gotten into that. So even if you buy it for the last like 20 pages, you should get that. But again, I really appreciate you coming on the show. And I have nothing but respect for people like you that are willing to make very bold and provocative claims that they know will receive a lot of criticism in the public. Your book is very straightforward. You don't pull any punches. And I have a ton of respect for that approach. So thank you so much for coming on and talking with us. This has been incredible. I really appreciate it.
Yeah. Go ahead. I didn't mean to cut you off. Oh yeah. I just want to echo exactly what Alex said. There's going to be some people, libertarians, who are going to be like, they might have come expecting Alex and I to be like punching at Stephen as hard as we could and throwing things like that. It's like, no, it's like, because as much as we have some theological disagreements and some things that are a concern, I think what you said, Alex, is like, not just in terms of the culture, but also, yeah, in terms of American imperialism, in terms of global, the global arena, as it were, I view Christians like Stephen as being on, my side. To use a term that's infamous in libertarian circles, I consider Stephen to be a fellow traveler, as it were. So even though we have some disagreements pertaining to theology and whatnot, I don't mind
coming back on again. So one of the things about discussion that I like doing this is that it, a lot of times, like the upfront, you're just clarifying terms, you're clarifying what you mean, and then you kind of get it like, what is the actual issue between us? Because a lot of times you're kind of we're straw manning, even if we intentionally don't intend to. And so it's a lot of like, okay, what is actually the difference between us? And I feel like this was a lot of that. And so I don't mind if you guys want to bring me back on. You guys are nice guys and you want to start throwing punches and all that. That's perfectly fine. That would be interesting to do that. But yeah, I mean, you have to take the time up front to say, hey, like what is actually at issue here? We affirm this, we all affirm that. But anyway, so I think that'd be good if you want.
Yeah, awesome. But we can definitely set something like that up. I think that'd be good. And this, like you said, this is good to kind of like, lay the groundwork and kind of know exactly what we're saying. And we can do something again in the future and get more into some of those threads we didn't get a chance to pull on. But it's getting late for all of us here. I know Alex is probably like,
oh, it's way past my bedtime.
I appreciate you both doing this and working. Stephen, you're working through the technical difficulties of all that. I hope that the audience enjoyed this. And make sure you're subscribed wherever you're watching so that you can keep updated as to what we're doing and the content that we're creating here at LCI. And that's all I have for you guys tonight. We'll talk to you again soon. Until then, live at peace and live for Christ.